Well, we've been hammering away at some of the significant theology in the book of Romans. But in the end, theology has to hit the ground. It has to not just affect our daily lives, but it actually has to drive our daily lives. In the last little while, the first five chapters or so, Paul really lays some very significant theological groundwork. We saw it in how chapter 5 begins. It says, "We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, into which we now stand." And by that grace, God has transformed us and God has transferred us from one kind of humanity, a humanity that was broken, a humanity that dwelt in rebellion, into a completely different kind of human being. Into a new species. Behold, the old is dead and gone, and there is a new creation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A new humankind called followers of Jesus. And then in chapter 6, Paul, we saw last week, began to apply some of these things in terms of our daily life. He dealt with this whole issue of the question that some people had, that since we are saved by grace, since we are saved by God's work, should we then just keep on living the way we've always lived? I mean, after all, if God's grace is so big, if God's love is so deep, if his mercy is so profound, does it make any difference if I keep on living one way or the other? Does sinning make any difference? Or maybe because this is where I experience God's grace, in this place of brokenness, in this place of rebellion, should I just keep on living this way so God's grace can be poured out upon me? And the Apostle Paul, we saw in the first few verses of chapter 6, said, no, not a chance. Don't you remember what you did? When you came to Christ, that person, that human being, that Alan of old died. And in the waters of baptism was buried into a watery grave and then raised up into a new kind of humanity. Somebody that had made covenant in a new way with Christ. And now you're to live in this way. Well, Jesus has done this marvelous work for us. And people have answered that first question, should we continue living in sin with no? But then, because it deals with our life, because it deals with here and now, and it deals with everything from the movies that we watch to how we interact with the Canada Revenue Service, everything is dictated by that. Paul wants to be very, very clear. And so he just sort of goes on with verse 15 and following with just sort of a statement, let's just be clear on what we're saying here. And the question of verse 1 is repeated in verse 15, but with a little twist. Because verse 15 sort of asks the question this way. Well, okay, I understand that we can't go on sinning. I understand that I can't go on living in the way I used to live. I can't go on being the person I used to be. But what about every once in a while? I mean, can I sort of just, sin every once in a while? That's what verse 15 says. Listen to it and see how it's a bit different. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Verse 1 says, so we continue sinning. Verse 15 says, okay, but, can we blow it every once in a while? I mean, when things get really tempting. The tense is different. It's speaking about a specific action right at that time. Can I occasionally sin? I mean, I know I can't sleep around, but what happens if I really, really like someone? Will it be okay then? Well, I know I can't get out and get hammered every weekend, but what about on special occasions? It's Super Bowl Sunday. You know what happens when I'm out there with the boys with Norris's out there? We need to take a cab home. I mean, are there special occasions when Roe's not around that you can really, I know that I can't be dishonest in my dealings all the time, but what about those odd gray decisions where we just sort of wink at it a little bit and go a little bit on the offside in our businesses? What about a little bit? Well, Paul's answer to that question is exactly the same as his answer to dwelling in sin. He basically says, don't even get me started. The word that he has there for no may it never be in all those different translations you have has its roots in the word for Genesis kind of. And Paul's saying, look, don't even start me. Don't go there. Don't even think about that as an attitude. Well, before we flesh that out a little bit more in terms of some daily life, there's a little phrase that's found here in verse 15 that I want to just notice. And it's this little phrase, we're not under the law, but under grace. You see it there? Now listen, if you'd been paying attention throughout the book of Romans, and most of us have forgotten it now because we had that 2 month little hiatus there. But if you'll remember back in the first five chapters, every once in a while, this topic of the law will pop up. And Paul will talk about, you know, grace versus law, grace and law, grace and law, and how they're connected. And we really haven't really dealt with it in fullness. You remember why he's doing this? Let me just remind you of the background of Romans. Christianity started amongst the Jews. And the first converts were Messianic Jews. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But then as the word spread out, then Gentiles, people like us, they became Christians too. Now, in Rome, what had happened is that there was a church that was largely Jewish and it had some Gentiles in there. And then what happened was the Jews were expelled from Rome, right? They were kicked out. The emperor threw them out because they got blamed for rioting and all kinds of stuff. Kicked them all out. Well, then what happened is Gentile Christians, people like us, sort of rose to the top and rose to the leadership of the church. And began to run things and organize things and so on. Well, now, just before Paul wrote Romans, the Jewish people were welcomed back into Rome. And the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Jews, were coming back into Rome. And what was happening is that the Gentile Christians sort of had this bad attitude towards the Jewish Christians. They sort of had this sense of superiority. They said, you know, don't you know that we're the king of the pile now? Don't you know that we're the ones that are running things? And Paul had to write into them and correct their attitude. So this theme of the law is sort of threaded throughout. And what's going to happen in chapter 7, especially, and then on into chapter 8, Paul is going to deal more significantly with this question of what's the relationship between the law and you and me? How's that going to work out? How is that supposed to work? And then that sets up for chapters 9 through 11, which is what's the place of Israel for you and me, which is important because you have to decide whether or not, you know, support Israel and all that kind of stuff. So all of these things all tie down. They're deeply theological, and we're going to get through some really tough sledding over the next 6 weeks or so, but it has profound practical application. So that little phrase, not under the law, but under grace, you know what you do this week? Go back this week and read chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Of Romans, and just read it with the eye towards everything that God has to say about the law. Okay? Now, back to what we're talking about today. This whole idea that Paul is saying, we're saying, well, you know, can I come? I understand I'm not supposed to dwell here in sin. I made covenant with God. I'm living in this new human, kind of humanity. But can I sin occasionally? Is it okay if I don't inhale? Can we kind of do it every once in a while? Paul used in the last passage this image of burial to say that the old person is dead and gone. This time, he's going to give kind of the same message, but he's going to use a different image. He's going to use an image that begs the question, who is our master? Let's pick it up in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey. You're slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart to the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. He reminds us that we used to be slaves to sin. And you go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. Remember back in Romans chapter 1, what does God's word say? It says that we gave up our glory. We began to worship idols. We began to worship beasts. Spiritual law, you will become whatever it is that you worship. And so we became bestial. Remember that whole discussion? And we began to think that what goes on in our genes, what goes on in our guts, what goes on in our mind, those desires that we have, that if we have them, then it's got to be okay. It's got to be fine. And so he said, you began to follow your instincts of cravings and murder and rivalry and competition and gossip and illicit sexuality, whether it be outside of the covenant of marriage or homosexuality or whatever it was. He says, those things govern your life. You were driven by those things. And if you wanted something, you'd step on all kinds of people's heads to get it. And that was okay, because that's just the way we're built. That's the way of the old humanity. That's the way of Adam. We were slaves to our base natures. But Paul says, but now we are slaves to righteousness. What's supposed to drive us now is righteousness. And remember that righteousness basically means covenantal faithfulness. Okay? When you read the word righteousness in the New Testament, think covenantal faithfulness. Faithfulness and righteousness, same word. And what Paul's saying is that now you've become slaves to Christ. Now what drives us and what dictates our decisions is our covenantal faithfulness to God. We live out in our decisions all that would reflect God's character. All that would be God's covenantal expectations. We do what God commands. Why? Because we have chosen to be his slaves when we chose to follow Jesus. And what does a slave do? When a slave confronts a situation, a slave looks to their master to see how they should respond. And Paul says it used to be you'd look in a situation, you'd look to your base nature, you'd look to what you felt like doing, you'd look to what felt good, all of those different things. He says, but now you no longer do that. Now you look to Christ and faithfulness to his covenant. And we follow the pattern of teaching that Christ has given us. You know, the simple truth is that we don't do that great of a job in the 21st century Western church of laying down the teachings that Christ has given us. There's a great book, I recommend it to anybody. It's called A Journey to Jesus by Robert Weber. And it's quite interesting because he looks at the early church and he says, how is it that the early church functioned? How is it that they lived? And he talks about how when people started coming to Christ, they were set upon this path of discipleship, where they were taught the fundamentals of faith, the teachings of the scriptures. They were taught what it is to pray the Lord's Prayer and what that means. And they were taught what it means in depth to partake of communion. And they were taught these doctrines, these teachings. And they were so taught that it became part of who they were as the Holy Spirit applied it to their lives. And Paul says, these teachings that you've been given, now obey them from your heart. Out of your heart, he says, you obey these things. There's a couple of implications of that. The first implication is the whole sense that the Holy Spirit has written on our hearts his commands. Jeremiah the prophet says, the day is coming when God's law will be written on your heart. It's not this outside thing which squeezes us from the outside and tries to call us on and amplifies our sin and all those things we looked at before. But now all of a sudden it comes from the inside because our heart is transformed. The other implication of obedience out of the heart, it means that we obey with our whole heart. Our whole life, our whole being is committed to living in obedience to Christ. Well, this all sounds very great and sounds doctrinally true, and we all sit here and we nod our heads. But when I begin to think about how that has applied to my life, to be honest with you, it gets a little bit scary for me. Because let me flip around what Paul's saying. What this passage is saying is that, Alan, your actions show who your master really is. Your actions show who your master really is. Your actions show in whom or to what you are made a slave. So in answer to the question, well, can I sin occasionally? Can I lie every once in a while? Can I steal if it's just from the government? Can I gossip if it's just to fit in? It doesn't really matter. To all of these things, the Apostle Paul says, listen, what you do shows who you're a slave of. The reality is this. It doesn't matter what I say, says Paul, about who it is that I serve. We are slaves to whatever it is that that we obey. Be it sin or Christ. And when I think about my life, that's a pretty sobering thought. I can blab off all I want about how I'm a slave of Christ and in covenant with Him and all of these different things, receive grace. But if my life does not have the Holy Spirit flowing through it, and if my life does not move ever more forward in the direction of obedience to righteousness, then my lordship is called into question. Paul says that you have chosen to be slaves of Christ, so the occasional sin is not okay. You live out who you are with every decision that you make. The person that is in solidarity with sin is dead, buried, and gone. The person who was enslaved to sin has now been transferred in ownership. Now the one that owns you, Alan, is Jesus Christ. So live out in practical ways the reality of your situation. And go about your life putting it into practice, which he goes about in verse 19. He says, look, I'm using this example of slavery from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You did whatever you wanted. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death, in separation from God. But now you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a couple of things buried in those verses that I think we need to take a couple of minutes and pay some attention to. The first thing when I read about this, and as I was studying it and praying through it, the first thing I realized that there was a note on passion. You see, the last thing that God wants is a bunch of passionless, semi-dead, hollow, lifeless Christians. The issue that Paul is talking about here is not so much push and squeeze all the passion out of your life. Take all of the energy and squish it down and become this sort of a blah person. No, the energy, says Paul, and the passion, says Paul, are to be channeled in the direction of Christ. The life that we live needs to be a life full of passion, full of energy, full of life. But it should be done in the direction of Jesus. What Paul, in essence, is saying is this. If you used to party hard in your old life, party for Jesus with that same energy. Put that same energy in the kingdom of God. If you were a driven person that you were pushing your way to the top of the socioeconomic stratosphere, with that same energy, he says, now pursue the righteousness of Jesus. Now put that same energy, that same passion, that same time, put that into pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. When we grasp who Jesus is and who he calls us to be, we're invigorated. We come alive. We live lives of passion and energy, life itself. But what's interesting about this is that you notice that it takes some effort on our part. Paul says, offer your bodies up as instruments of righteousness. We have to do something. We have to put our lives in the hands of the Father, Him to lead us and to guide us. It's not a passive thing. We come and we actually do it. We live out the commands of Christ to love one another, to care for one another, to practice hospitality, to feed the poor and clothe the naked, to stand for justice. All of these different things, we put our lives, our bodies, our very being in that pursuit with all of the passion and energy and love that we have within us. There's a second note. And that one, that passion one's easy for me to talk about. This holiness one's not so easy for me to talk about. Twice in this passage, we're told to live lives as slaves to righteousness, as slaves to covenantal faithfulness, as obedience to obedience, is actually what the text says. Obedience to Christ, because that, it says, leads us to holiness. Holiness. That's not a word that we use much anymore, at least in our circles. And I had an interesting experience over the last couple of years with this concept of holiness. Some of you know that twice a year I go down to Kentucky to the seminary I graduated from for a course. I got graduated and they said, Alan, you're still in need of a great deal of help. Come back twice a year. We'll take one last kick at it. So twice a year I go down there and I'm taking this course. It's three professors that teach this course. And one of them, right from the very start, he stood up and he said, I believe that God is calling the church into a time of renewed holiness. Now, here's what's interesting. And this is why it's hard for me to talk about this. When he said that, I thought, oh, jeepers. And I thought that for two reasons. Number one, this is Asbury Seminary, and they're a part of the holiness movement of the church, the Methodists, the Nazarenes, and all those things. So holiness is kind of their deal, right? And so I thought, well, you know, here we go, talking from his prejudice. But here, as he kept talking about that, as I became increasingly irritated, I said, Lord, what's going on inside my spirit here that I'm responding this way? And what I realized is that somehow, some twist that happened in my mind and in my heart, that this word holiness sort of became equated with things like irrelevance, legalism, out of touch, uptight, all sorts of nasty words. And, you know, I began to think about most of us as Christians and most of the people I know and how I would respond. And so I thought, you know, how would it be if I hear your workmates, if they hear you described, you know, that's that holy guy. Or the women in your neighborhood say, you know, she's one of those holy rollers. Or your fellow students said, holy guy, holy man. Somehow this concept of holiness, I think for too many of us, has become something that's not our aspiration. You see, holiness is to be set apart, to be different, to be completely committed over to the Lord, to not fit in. But you know, as I wrestle through how I responded to this, and as I do things like study these scriptures, I have to get through my prejudice against all that sort of negative connotations and realize that I think that guy's right. Somehow as the church, we've lost this sense of holiness. And it needs to be recovered in a good and healthy and biblical way. And what's interesting is that this concept of holiness has different challenges for different ones of us. I had a very good and interesting coffee with Doug Norton yesterday morning. I don't know if Doug's here. Is he here? Good, I can put my spin on it. Doug's chairman of the elders, and we talked about some different things. And through the course of the conversation, although we didn't use the word holiness, the topic of holiness came up. And we talked about how what has become acceptable in Christian lifestyle is disturbing for me and for many. But what is accepted in Christian lifestyle is disturbing for others. Let me give you an example. There's this whole deal, you know, they call it the emerging church, or generation, all these different, whatever fancy language you want to put on there. And they have statements like, we want to be known for our deeds, not our creeds. Okay, that's one of the cries of the emergent church, guys in the, you know, 20s and 30s and all that, are in this movement. And what they're saying is, you know, it's not so much, you know, what we talk about, it's are we feeding the poor? Are we clothing the naked? Are we living these things out? And the creeds, the teachings, you know, we shouldn't emphasize those quite so much. And from my perspective, what I see is I look at where the church has gone, things like abuse of alcohol, things like the language that we use, things like the expression of our sexuality. These things have become, from my perspective, minimized. And not examples of holiness. Because holiness is kind of weird. And we were talking about that, and Doug said, you know, that's true. Is, you know, we can ask the question, okay, so if you live that way, how do people see the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? How do you tell the difference? But then Doug went on to say something that was very interesting. He said, at the same token, he said, we old guys, we can look down at this sort of new expression of Christianity and we can shake our finger and say, tut, 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 that's not holy, that's not right, that isn't the way to live. He said, but you know, those guys, that younger generation can look at guys like us and they can say, well, how do you tell the difference between you and the world and your generation as you amass your RSPs and your cheaper, your more expensive toys and your bigger vacations and all of these different things? How do we tell the difference between you and a Christian, a non-Christian of your age? Because you're pursuing exactly the same thing. And letting the hungry go hungry and the naked go naked and injustice reign in the world. And we've sort of got into this deal where they're saying to me, I can't hear what you're saying, Alan, with your theology, because I'm deafened by your selfishness. And I'm saying, well, I'm having a hard time getting a hold talking to you because you're drunk, having just slept with your girlfriend. And somehow, there's this clash has come up. But the simple truth is this. We're all tempted in different ways. We all get on the wrong road in different fashions. And somehow as Christians, we've forgotten that things like sexuality and even enjoying a glass of wine or whatever can be done in the confines and in the context of a covenantal relationship with Jesus. And looking after the future and RSPs and all those different things can be done and done well in the context of a covenantal relationship. But when we forget that, when we allow these things which God intended for good to become our gods, we're back over here, responding to our base natures. Whether it's the nature to be out and have a party and have a good time, or our nature to be self-sufficient and oppressively wealthy. And God says to each of us, don't go back into that slavery. Don't go back into that slavery. You're free from the drives of the old nature. Instead, live in obedience to the faithfulness of the covenant of Christ, and that will be a life of holiness. And you will not fit, but it leads to eternal life. Don't follow those old things. Because you see, how we live this out is important because it relates to the rewards from our masters. Here's a statement that I sort of dawned on me a couple of weeks ago as I was wrestling through this stuff, and it's this: what we are doing will take us where we are going. The road I'm traveling on, whether it be the road of righteousness, which leads to eternal life, or the road of sinfulness, which leads to death, spiritual shame, separation from God, lifeless prayers. What we are doing with our daily life right now will take us where we're going. Look down the road we're traveling and just make sure that we're going where we want to go, because sin leads to death, leads to shame, leads to embarrassment, leads to separation from God, but righteousness, faithful covenant keeping, leads to eternal life, which Paul will describe more fully for us in chapter 8. We'll get there in about a month and a half. So what is it that this passage is saying to us? It's saying this. Every day we're faced with temptations. Every single day. You might be tempted in one thing, another person is tempted in another thing. Unfortunately, I'm tempted in them all. So we come to these temptations. And Paul's saying, in the back of your mind, you might say to yourself, ah, I'm a Christian, but what the heck? God's grace is big. God's forgiveness is abundant. I'll just go ahead and step over the line just this once. And God is speaking exactly to that time when we ask the question, should I go ahead and sin because God's grace will take care of it? And the Holy Spirit says to me, Alan, don't even start. Don't even begin to think that. You have a new master now. You do not need to follow through with those passions that still arise within you in an unhealthy way. Now you have this new master. Obey the new master. Transfer of ownership has taken place. You belong to Jesus now. Why go that old way and taste death of guilt and shame and relational breakdown and all of those things that heap down upon us? Don't even start, Alan. Live out the teaching, the covenantal faithfulness which God has written in your heart. Live out the obedience which leads to holiness and life. Because what we are doing will take us where we are going. Because what we are doing tells us whose slave we are. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your abundant grace, your amazing love, your salvation solely on the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that we stand on that rock of confidence. But Lord, that doesn't mean that there aren't things to do, ways to respond. Lord, fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Cause us to live lives that are faithful to the covenant into which we entered in Jesus. Lord, every single one of us face temptation every day. In our relationships, in our decisions, in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help us to be obedient to righteousness, that we might be a holy people, that the world may see in us a holy God. That life would reign on this planet. By Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.